We praise your name that you are good and gracious to us, that you are not just an angry God in the sky who has unreasonable demands and unfeeling heart towards us, but that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we do ask that if there is any here who has not yet received Christ as Savior, that they would find room in their heart today for you to come in. And Lord, we ask that your name would be praised through the preaching of your word, that we would be challenged and encouraged to love you more. And Father, we love you and praise your name. Amen. Let's go now to Mark chapter 3. And we'll see, we might not have time to quite finish it this week. There's a couple of big topics in this section. It's only a short section, verses 22 to 30, and yet it is controversial. It is much discussed, and if you don't have questions on this passage, then I need to talk to you because I would like more certainty. I believe I understand what Mark is trying to tell us here, and yet it is not easy. It is not something that is comfortable necessarily to discuss. Let's begin looking in verse 22, get the scene set for us again. And the scribes which had come down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Now, if you remember, this is in the book of Mark. This is after Jesus has already faced some opposition from the scribes and Pharisees who had begun to resist his teaching. And this is also right after the calling of the 12 apostles, where Jesus set them apart as those who would follow him and that he would send out the appropriate response to Jesus' message. And last week we dealt with his family and friends who came because they were worried about him. Just as a quick aside here, there is a thing that happens in Mark a lot, where he begins one story, and then as he starts to tell it, he tells us a story that goes in between it that gives you more understanding of what is going on. And we'll see more clear examples of that later. But this is also one where we had in verse 21 the introduction of his friends being worried about him. And then in verse 31, to the end of the chapter, we had the family of Jesus asking, "What's going on? Come out from among this people and stop doing what you're doing. Come and recover strength and don't get into too much trouble." But here in between, we have the bad heart of these scribes being shown. And this truly shows us that Jesus' family, while they were wrong in wanting Jesus to stop, they were doing it out of a motivation of love, whereas the motivation of these scribes is evil from the beginning. That is, they did not come to Jesus hoping to find a word from God. They didn't come to him out of Jerusalem hoping that Jesus had some understanding or truth that would help them in their walk with God. Instead, they came full of hatred, distrust, and they came purposefully twisting anything into something which was evil. In verse 22, we have the statement that they came down from Jerusalem saying, "He hath Beelzebub." We don't necessarily catch the meaning of that. Beelzebub is not a word that you hear too often nowadays. This is just a title given to Satan. In other words, they are saying Jesus is filled with, controlled by Satan, and that is why he is doing what he is doing. This attitude, this heart, shows that these men came not to hear Jesus, not to hear his teaching and then refute it, but instead to try and destroy Jesus' message. They didn't wait for him to preach and then them countering his argument. They didn't wait for him to do a miracle and then say, "Is that really God?" No, instead they came with their pre-planned evil words against Jesus. They had made their assessment from a far-off place. Remember, this is still up near Galilee. This is still a long way from Jerusalem. And so when they come to him, they are coming based on reports of what he has done. And they have twisted them in their own minds to be the work of Satan. You may wonder, why is Mark telling us about these scribes? Why? Why would he tell us about them? What was the importance of them? Isn't this book, the whole book, about Jesus, the good news about Jesus? Well, this is because the scribes, starting at this point and continuing on, they are not passively concerned about Jesus, but they are actually attacking him. Every single time we see the scribes and the Pharisees coming out of Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they were coming attacking Jesus. And they truly had some authority. When these scribes came down, we need to see it the way the people of Galilee would have seen it. All the best and brightest, all those who could read and write, that word scribe just means someone who can write. Back then it was a very difficult thing to learn. It was a trade to learn how to read and write. And not everyone could do both. Many could only do one or the other. This is not an excuse for those of you kids who are still learning how to read and write. And this is definitely not an excuse for you boys to end up writing as poorly as me. Handwriting should be legible. Okay, got that out of the way. Here, these scribes and going to Jerusalem, these were the best and the brightest. We have similar things today when someone wants to go on to higher education or to they've proven themselves to be extremely adept, extremely skilled with their knowledge. They often go on to get further educations. They go to the big city. And this is the same in those days. If you were a scribe, someone who could read and write, and you were in Israel, you would end up in Jerusalem, the best of the best, the brightest minds. Not only that, but you would have spent time sitting, like Paul did, at the feet of the Gamaliel, at someone who was a learned teacher. You would have learned the law, the Old Testament law, backwards and forwards, memorized it all, been able to write it out. You would have known it very well. And so when these scribes come to this multitude who's gathered around Jesus, they are coming not just as people who happen to be in the neighborhood and are listening into this crazy guy preaching on the side of the lake there, the Sea of Galilee. No, instead, they are coming with the authority of all the religious rulers in Jerusalem. They are coming as those people looked up to as being knowledgeable. They are the doctors and people with degrees and people that you would say they know what they're talking about. And so when they begin and they condemn Jesus, their condemnation is having some weight. We find their condemnation is that he has Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, gives him the power to cast out devils. But notice in verse 23 that then Jesus calls them unto himself. Now, we can't make too little of this. They did not come to Jesus and come to him and refute his doctrine to his face. No, they came to the outside edges of this multitude, this huge crowd, and they gathered people to themselves and said, "Do you know, I think maybe Jesus is possessed by Satan. I think maybe it's devilish power he's got." And all they did was stay around the edges and sow discord and try and destroy the belief and faith of all of those who were gathered there. Remember, many of these people have come to Jesus for healing or to have demons cast out of them. They've come to Jesus with some measure of faith, that this might be a prophet of God. This might be, maybe, the Messiah. And so they have some faith. And these religious rulers, these scribes come down from Jerusalem, are undercutting every ounce of that faith and trying to cast doubt. Notice they did not undercut Jesus' events, that is, the things he had done, the miracles. They didn't say, I don't think he's actually done any of these miracles. No. And they didn't attack his doctrine. Remember, Jesus was going around teaching and preaching, and that was his main ministry. And along the way, he healed and cast out demons. But preaching and teaching was happening constantly, and yet they are not attacking his preaching and teaching. Instead, they are casting doubt on the source of his power. They are casting doubt upon the source of his knowledge and understanding. They are casting doubt upon his goodness. That is what they are doing. They are doubting Jesus. They are not coming to Jesus neutral and then finding him to be false. They are coming to Jesus already decided that he must be wrong, and not only wrong, but evil. And they start undercutting other people and destroying other people's faith. And so when Jesus calls out to them and calls them up to the front, and he's like, come close, because obviously you're talking about me now. How about we deal with this? I'm sure everyone's attention was riveted. This huge multitude, I'm assuming Jesus kept their interest anyway, but here they are. There's a confrontation happening. People who maybe their hearts have already been distracted. They're already beginning to doubt because of these scribes. And everyone else is seeing that these important, these rich, these smart people from Jerusalem with authority, they're coming to Jesus to be questioned by Jesus, to be instructed by him. And so everyone's attention is fixed on him. And Jesus then begins to speak to them. We don't have time today to deal with what a parable is and how it works. Instead, we will just use Jesus' parables. Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. Here is what he says. And he's going to give us a statement, and then he's going to prove it with a couple of common sense arguments. And then he's going to bring a secondary argument that really undercuts and actually attacks the scribes' motivation. So his first statement, his first defense for himself is, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? If Satan wanted to cast out another demon, would he have power to? And would he want to? How could he do it? We are going to see that the obvious answer is, Satan can't cast out Satan. Satan cannot cast out Satan. In verse 24, we have a common saying, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. This is proof number one that Satan would not be casting out Satan, or in other words, that Jesus does not have Satan inside of him casting out other demons. No, it is, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. This is just common sense. If Australia all of a sudden decided, maybe, you know, Western Australia decided we don't want to be part of Australia anymore, and they said, okay, that line that is the border is now the line that makes us a whole new country. If they did that, if they divided with everyone else and changed their laws extremely and changed what they were called and changed their governance, would Australia be able to stand as it is today? And the answer is no. It would destroy the country as it currently exists. Things would have to change in how things are run in Canberra if Western Australia was all of a sudden gone. Or what if there were some people who decided we want to do things a different way, we're going to turn this all into a dictatorship? What would happen? There might be war, there might be fighting, there might be people on one side or the other who are trying to keep everything from being destroyed, from Australia changing. And so if the kingdom was divided against itself, it could not stand. In those days, a kingdom would have a king. And if the king was making one pronouncement on one day, saying, I'm for Catholics, and then the next day, I'm for starting our own religion, this would cause confusion, especially if he's going back and forth and back and forth. People wouldn't know what is true. People wouldn't know what to do, and there would be great destruction. There would be war and fighting. There would be a dissolution of that kingdom. And even if something by that name existed after all of the troubles, it would not be the same as what it had been before. Even if it was called by the same name, it would not be the same kingdom. Of course, in those days, as Jesus is speaking, everyone would have been thinking back to the time of David, Solomon, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Because in that time, they went from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom. And there was infighting and destruction, and never again did the whole nation stand together after Solomon's son. It was divided, and it was unable to be rejoined. It could not stand together. They could not be rebuilt. And though we often say Israel this and Israel that, it was two kingdoms for a long time. It was divided against itself. And so we have Jesus saying, if a kingdom is divided, the kingdom cannot stand. It is easy to overthrow a kingdom that is divided against itself. In verse 25, he gives us the second common sense saying, and if the house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Here, Jesus may have been relying upon his understanding of building. But everyone has seen a building going up, and you know how you make sure your foundations are strong, and then you build certain parts. You don't build the roof first and then, you know, jack it up as you're putting brick by brick under it. That'd be a very difficult way of building the house. I can see all the people doing who have done construction saying, yeah, that would be a difficult way of building the house. Here we have it, the house all holds together. And it's put together in a particular order so that it will stay bound together. Even if something drastic happens to a house, like if a tree falls down onto it, or if someone drives their car through the front window, yet normally the house doesn't completely fall apart because the house is all tied together. If a house is divided against itself, if the parts are not propping each other up, holding each other together, then the house will fall apart. Imagine building a house with no nails, no screws, no glue, no notches or whatever they used to use. They use those pegs, wooden pegs or anything, like no fasteners of any kind. Would that house be able to stand? No. The answer is no, because each piece is standing on its own. It's not holding together. It's divided against itself. It will just crumble if you can even prop it up. No, a house divided against itself cannot stand. This is common sense. Everybody knows this. In verse 26, we find, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. We have here Jesus going from some very general common sense sayings that they might have had, like a house divided against itself or a kingdom divided against itself, to something very much more specific in regards to the accusation made against himself. And he says, if Satan be rising up against himself, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And we can imagine this. If Satan is super powerful, as he is powerful, he's way more powerful than you and I. If Satan is super powerful and he's able with his own strength to take a demon who's under his authority and control and to destroy them, to cast them out of someone whom they are possessing, then Satan has in essence proclaimed war on someone who gives him authority, someone who is part of his strength. You know, Satan, as I've said, is strong, but he is not like God, all-powerful. He is not everywhere present. He needs his minions to go do his bidding for him. If he starts attacking those who are serving him, how long before he has nothing left? Before his authority is gone? Before his power is destroyed? I would say it's not very long. Because if he begins to attack one, then another of those demons that are under his control and authority, he then ends up with all of them at odds with him. He is then not trying to pursue his own goals, but instead only fighting off all of those who used to be his friends, all of those who used to support him, those demons that he has been destroying and casting out. And so his power goes from this much, which is big, but not super big, not bigger than God, and it goes down and down and down with each demon that he is now in opposition to. How long will he stand? He can't stand, but eventually he hath an end. Eventually he would be overrun. Because remember, Satan is not just in this world with a free hand, doing whatever he likes. No, he is still at war with God. And so as his power diminishes and diminishes, he gets smaller and smaller. And no one with any brain would attack those things which give them their power and their authority and their strength. No, they would build up and encourage and back up those who are working under them. Satan, if he rises up against himself, he is destroying destroying his own power. If he rises up and he attacks the demons that are taking over, controlling these people, he is destroying himself. He is attacking himself. Jesus then goes and gives us one more illustration in verse 27. No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now this is actually a logic problem. If I were to go into your house and try and take things, you would stop me if you could. And so in order to take everything from your house, I would need to tie you up first. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're going into the strong man's house, you have to bind him up or tie him up, and then you can take everything in his house. Jesus is not saying he wants you to go to people's houses and steal all their things. Nor is he talking about you going into people's houses and tying them up. These are not things Jesus is promoting here. He is illustrating that when someone is in the position of trying to take everything out of a particular house, they have to tie up the owner of the house first. Otherwise, they will be resisted, they will be held back, they will be stopped. If I come into your house and I bind you up, then I can take everything in your house. But if Satan ties himself up, and I want you to imagine this, if he takes this arm and he puts it over here and this arm back here and he like uses one of those, it's like this, isn't it? Yes, for the crazy people, you know, they tie them up with their arms tied so that they can't reach the knots and they're all unable to move. If Satan does that to himself, how effective is he going to be at stealing everything in the house? Not very. It's hard to both be bound and to walk freely. It's hard to be bound and to carry things out with you. It's hard to move in such a way that you have tied yourself up and you're stealing everything in the house. We see here that Satan is the strong man in this house. Because remember, these scribes have been accusing Jesus of going to someone who is demon-possessed, possessed by a demon, or even by Satan himself, they don't know, and that demon being bound, and then the man being free from Satan. That's what's happening. But Satan is not going to be able to remove himself from someone that he has possession over without binding himself. And so you have a contradiction here. It's an impossibility. Jesus has now proven us that how can Satan cast out Satan? He can't. Satan can't be the one casting out these demons, these devils, these false, wicked spirits who are controlling people. And just so you know what we are talking about, because we don't often use that phrase, oh, so-and-so has an unclean spirit, or so-and-so is possessed by a devil, or something like that. Some of these people who have these demons, they are throwing themselves into the fire without protection, uncaring about their own well-being. These are some people who are speaking truths that they have no right to know, knowing who Jesus is, that he is from God, and being able to declare it. They have knowledge outside of themselves. In Acts, we have the illustration of a girl who knew the future and was able to fortune tell for her masters. She was demon-possessed. Those demons gave her power beyond human power. These are the things that are being cast out. And when people who formerly were demon-possessed now do not have demons in their life, they look and act different. In a few chapters, we'll see the incident where the man from the Gadarenes who was tearing at himself, and he was unapproachable and he was unable to be bound. He was strong as 10 men, all kinds of statements we have about him. But then once the demons were cast out, the change, the difference, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind, a very big change here has happened. And so Jesus is saying Satan can't be the cause of casting himself out. He wouldn't do it. It's not smart. It doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus has now concluded that they're wrong. And I wonder what they were saying. I wonder if any of them were saying they're like, because all of these common sayings, they're all common sense. They don't require any kind of proof or explanation. They're just common sense. Of course, you don't build a house so it'll fall apart. If it's divided against itself, it's built in a way that it's going to fall apart. That's no good. Okay, easy to understand. And so Jesus has proven he is not filled with Satan to cast out Satan. Then we find in verse 28, Jesus' statement that causes so much fear in the hearts of many. It's a statement that is fearful because we don't know what it means, because there is doubt, because the scribes have caused for us that same doubt that they were trying to cause back then. And Jesus says, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." This is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, described in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or against the Holy Spirit, is something that is described for us. And this is Jesus attacking the scribes who had come to him. He is describing their very actions. And we know this because in verse 30 it says, because they had said, he hath an unclean spirit. Because they had attacked what he had done and his authority and power to do it, and said that it is an unclean spirit, it is the devil himself that is causing him to be able to do this miracle of casting out demons, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is now condemning. Notice, Jesus here is not aiming this at everyone. He's not saying, and my family who are worried about me, he doesn't include them in this danger. He doesn't include them as having done this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But we have here the scribes have committed something like this. They are close to, if not already committing, this sin. It says, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. What does that look like? How does it work? The word shall, that is a word that is continuing in its impact. It is not that they have once said a word in a phrase like this, the Holy Spirit is evil, which would be blasphemy, because blasphemy is saying something bad about those things which are good, right, and worthy of us respecting. That's what blasphemy is, and particularly in the case of God, anything you say against God and his character is blasphemy. So here, they are not just speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, but rather they are continuing in, calling the Holy Spirit evil. They're blaspheming continually against the Holy Spirit. We find here that Jesus says they never get forgiveness. They never get forgiveness. You may say, that sounds a bit harsh. Doesn't Jesus say, you know, any sin is forgiven? Doesn't he say, you know, come unto me, all ye? Isn't that everyone? How can he limit it here and say those who are going against the Holy Spirit, they are lying about him, they are saying evil about the Holy Spirit over and over again, that they have no forgiveness? How can Jesus say that and offer salvation full and free? Well, I think it is explained to us in a proper understanding of what the Holy Spirit does for us in bringing us to salvation. Because remember, these scribes and Pharisees, just as all the Jewish people at that time, had not come to Jesus as their Messiah for their forgiveness of sins. And so they were being led to that point. That's what Jesus was doing in his ministry. He was trying to bring them to understand the gospel, the good news. And the Holy Spirit's part in this is that the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If we are talking evil about the Holy Ghost, we are, in essence, stopping our ears to hear the Holy Spirit's cry, and we are yelling loudly to try and distract others. We are hoping to drag someone else from believing what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us, the truth about our own sin, about God's righteousness and Jesus Christ's provision of salvation. And so if we are stopping our ears, then we can never hear. And if we can never hear, then we can never get forgiveness. Here I do not see Jesus saying, there's one sin that if you accidentally say this particular phrase, you are then condemned eternally. No, instead he is saying, if you are habitually resisting the Holy Spirit and calling everything that the Holy Spirit is doing in convincing you of sin, righteousness, and judgment as evil, then you will never find that space for repentance, and you will never find that space for forgiveness, because you have hardened your own heart against God. You have turned your back on the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. And you have destroyed his messenger, the Holy Spirit, in your own estimation. You have put him down in the dirt. Remember, blasphemy means to take something that is holy and good and worthy of respect and to denigrate it, to say bad things about it, to put it into the mud, to not just call it like us, but to make it worse than us. The people of those times, the Romans and the Greeks, they had some very horrible gods. Their gods were worse than them. In fact, that was a claim many of them make. Our gods are worse than us. We are better than our gods in our actions, and in our attitudes, and in our love for one another. They didn't have examples to look up to. And so to put down their false gods, to describe them as doing evil things was nothing bad. But to describe the Holy Ghost and what he has done as that which was evil or worse, satanic, is wrong. It is unforgivable because it is only through the Holy Spirit working in our heart that we see God's grace extended to us. It is only through his efforts that we see that our sin is truly as bad as it is. And it is only through him opening up to us the fact that what is said of Jesus is true that we ever can come to forgiveness. These scribes and Pharisees, they were doing something that hopefully none of you have done. Harden yourself against God. Go against God's working in your own heart and in the heart of others, loudly trying to destroy others' faith. But if you have, let me encourage you here. Jesus does leave a little bit of room, even in this verse. Notice the last phrase of verse 29. It says, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Notice, even there is still the open door. It is just describing that door is closing fast. Eternal damnation is what's ahead if they continue down the road of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But if they would turn, while there is life, there is still hope. While if they would turn, then they would not receive that eternal damnation. Again, I do not think that as a person in this room, I've heard any of you say anything along the lines of trying to destroy the faith of this person or that person based on the Holy Spirit not working in their life or the Holy Spirit is evil. No one here has been doing that. And I would encourage you, if you know Christ as Savior, this is not possible to do. It is not possible, having turned unto God for salvation, to then condemn one part of the Trinity and to begin to harden your heart against him in such a way that you lose your salvation. No, instead I would encourage you, if you have believed Jesus, or if you are going towards belief in Jesus, strengthen your belief in Jesus. Do not fall into the trap of these scribes who hated Jesus before they had met him, who prejudged him and attacked him with their biggest guns. They didn't come and say, oh, do you know how Jesus does his miracles? Oh, maybe he does it another way. Let's figure out how Jesus does this, because he claims it's from God, but I don't know, maybe it's not God. No, they came in and said, he's doing this because it's the devil working through him. He's doing it because instead not the Holy Ghost helping him, it's not God the Father's plan that these demons be cast out, but it is the devil's plan. Bad motivation and bad power and authority. And they hardened their hearts every time they spoke against Jesus and the Holy Ghost. Every time they were hardening their heart, they were turning that little bit more away from God, not being open to God working in providing salvation through his Son. And so they brought themselves in danger of eternal damnation. I hope we've dealt with this in a careful and clear manner. I do think understanding Jesus' attack against their statement and then his attack against their motivation truly gives us an understanding of what Mark is describing as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Don't live in fear that you are going to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Instead, live in faith, relying upon Christ. That's my message this morning. And let us praise God, who is not divided against himself and who never will be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we praise your name that we can rely upon you. We can believe you. We can trust you. We can depend upon your word being true. And Father, we thank you that you did not allow the faith of those who were gathered around him to be undercut, but instead you stood boldly and attacked not only the teaching, but also the motivation of these learned men from Jerusalem. Lord, I ask that you would give us the strength of courage to stand against what we see and false doctrine, and help us to build up faith, to build up faith in one who would die for us. And Father, we pray that you would go with us through this week. Give us the courage to love you in such a way that we obey in every step. And Lord, give us opportunities to encourage one another today as we gather around the table in fellowship. But also, Lord, that you would give us the courage to speak a word for you to our friends and neighbors every day. In Jesus' name, amen.